Proverbs chapter 5 for our scripture reading this morning as we take a break from the book of Romans. For those who are visiting, we normally work our way through books of the Bible. That's kind of the main diet that we feed off of here. But right now we're taking a break from the book of Romans to do a little topical series here. Proverbs chapter 5, begin reading in verse 7. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others, and your years to the cruel one. And strangers will be filled with your strength. And your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. And you groan at your final end. When your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, how I have hated instruction, and in my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was also in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all of his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction. In the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. This is the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before you this morning and we ask for your help. Lord, we believe that you are the God who speaks. And as the God who speaks, you have revealed much to us. You have revealed right and wrong. You've revealed how to be forgiven of the wrongs that we've committed. You have revealed to us the glory of your plans and purposes and the redemption that is found accomplished in the Lord Christ and his saving work. Lord, teach us this morning from your holy word on this important topic. Pray for those who are sitting here in our midst, Lord. May they see how compelling Christian truth is. Apart from the truth of your word, we are left to utter absurdity and awash, tossed to and fro by cultural opinions. The Lord, with you is clarity, with you is the truth about who we are and what you require of us. So Lord, teach us. Pray for those who do not know you, Lord, that they would be compelled by this Christian truth and they would repent and believe the gospel. For those who are yours, Lord, instruct us in this important topic. In Jesus' name, amen. In the 1600s, John Bunyan wrote what was one of the most famous books of all time. As far as I know, it's the most bought and sold book next to the Bible in all of at least English history. It's Pilgrim's Progress. It's an allegory of the Christian life. When Bunyan set out to write Pilgrim's Progress, I think he understood that he was doing something that was very novel during that time period. Nobody had written in that kind of way. Nobody had written a kind of an allegory of the Christian life. And so before you get to Pilgrim's Progress, if you ever read it, there is what's called an apology. An apology, not that he's saying he's sorry for writing the book, but apology in the other sense of the word. A defense. A defense for why he chose to write in this kind of style, in this kind of manner. In fact, a couple of the lines, it's actually in poem format, this apology. He says, "May I not write in such a style as this, in such a method too, and yet not miss mine end thy good? Why may it not be done?" In other words, he's arguing for writing in this kind of style, in this kind of allegorical way. It's an apology. Well, we're taking a break from the book of Romans. We finished up chapter 13 last week, and we're going to take a break, and we're actually going to study the topic of sex from the Bible. And for some of you, to your ears, you may say, "What in the world have you gone mad, Matt? You're going from the book of Romans, the cheesecake of the Bible, you know, to the Brussels sprouts of the topic of sex." Well, I'm compelled this morning to give a kind of apology, not saying sorry again for doing this series that I'm about to do, asking your forgiveness ahead of time. No, but an apology in the sense, a defense. The reasons why that I'm convinced that we need to study this topic. We need to study it now. We need to seek out what God's Word has to say about it. So this morning, in our brief time, opening up the Word together, I'm going to give you four compelling reasons why we need to be studying this topic. First reason is that the world is not silent. The world is not silent on the topic of sex. Have you noticed that? And the world in which we live is not the same world in which our grandparents lived and were raised in. I saw statistics this past week that between the year 1800 and the year 1960, so 160 years span in America, the average birth rates outside of the context of marriage range between 5 and 7%. So 5 to 7% of children were born outside of the context of marriage. Typically during war times, the number would fluctuate up to 7%, but then it would go right back down to 5% at a steady pace for 160 years in America. And then came the 1960s and the sexual revolution, and the birth control pill, and the illusion of sex for pleasure without consequence. And now, in the latest numbers I saw in the year 2012, in America, 40%, up from 5 to 7%, 40% of children are born outside of the context of marriage. And this has all been part of a teaching agenda that the world has bombarded us with. The promise of freedom, the promise of pleasure, the promise of taking off the restraints of some kind of Judeo-Christian ethic that would hogtie us and keep us down from being ourselves. The world is not silent on this issue. It's not silent at all. And according to the Scripture, there's an unseen person who lies behind all the agendas and the ideologies that rail against God and His ways that disseminate in our ears throughout society. It's Satan himself. The Bible describes him in Ephesians 2 as the prince of the power of the air. 1 John chapter 5 says the whole world lies in the wicked one. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ. So that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth and he's pushing his agenda. He's teaching, he's instructing. He has his puppets doing his bidding. we're regularly bombarded with this reality. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, if you remember Romans 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul is setting up the context of the darkness of sin against the backdrop of the gospel so that we can see our need for righteousness. And in Romans 1, he's specifically dealing with the world that is without the Scripture, without the special revelation of God in the Scriptures, that they have a knowledge of God in creation and conscience and reject that knowledge. And as they reject Him, God rejects them. And in Romans 1:28, it says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer." Don't want anything to do with God. Don't want anything to do with what He says. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed, envy, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And then notice this, verse 32, "And although they know the ordinance of God," they have a sense of right and wrong in their heart, "and that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." And so the Apostle Paul is saying, this is what you Romans were before Christ. This is what humanity is without Christ. He says in verse 32, they know the ordinance of God. There's a sense of right and wrong. And they know God is a God of justice in their heart of hearts. But instead of bowing to Him in repentance and trusting in the Lord Jesus, they reject that knowledge of Him. They do what they want to do. They give hearty approval of the sin. And so this is part of the agenda, if you will. Not only to practice perversion of the beauty of God's gift of sex, but to bring others along in it, to teach, to instruct, so as to appease the conscience. In other words, it's one thing for me to do some evil deed, but if I could gather others along with me to practice this same evil deed, I feel a lot better about myself. But it's been to the misery of humanity. And so, all the common mediums of communication are used to communicate this message. Whether it's through television, which for years through soap operas has been communicating the beauty of adulterous relationships, or various other programming. Even commercials these days. I saw a Wells Fargo commercial recently with a same-sex couple there for everybody. The banking industry is trying to communicate a message. ESPN awards Bruce Jenner with the Courage Award for trying to become a woman. ESPN! The sports network! But they want to communicate a message to us. Of course, the school systems want to communicate a message to us. Sex education. As someone has said, I believe it was Dave Harvey in his book, When Sinners Say I Do, sex is popular everywhere today, except inside of marriage. I don't know if you've noticed that. It's popular everywhere except inside of the context of marriage. Even though the numbers of statistics and surveys as far as sexual satisfaction of those who are having sex outside of the context of marriage is always way lower than those inside of marriage. But it always comes with the promise and illusion, this is what's going to make you happy. This is what's going to be fulfilling. And so this is what we swim in, right? This is the world we live in. We didn't get to choose what generation we were born in. This is the generation. I'm not saying we need to go back to the 1950s, because 1950s had their own problems as well. You know, lynching African Americans and hanging them in the public square. But nonetheless, we need to hear God's voice on this issue, because we're bombarded with the voice of the world every day. Every day. It's the world we live in. They're teaching us about sex. The world is not silent about this. So we need to talk about it, because the world is not silent. But also, secondly, the Word is not silent. The Scriptures are not silent on this issue. This is not some peripheral gray matter area, you know, that you have to hang your whole understanding of it on one obscure verse somewhere out there. You know, like the cults often like to do, you know. The Mormons have their verse on baptism for the dead, and they run with this obscure verse somewhere out there. No, the Bible is abundant in its instructions on sex. Over and over. And along with that, as one of your shepherds, have a sense of pastoral responsibility to make sure you understand the voice of God on this issue. To make sure you understand what God has said on this issue, because you're going to be instructed daily and regularly on this issue from others, but I want you to hear what God has to say and to be informed on what the Scripture says. Turn over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 26. Acts 2:26, the Apostle Paul, as he says goodbye to these Ephesian elders who he met at Miletus, he's reminding them of his time with them and how he taught them publicly and from house to house, and he shed tears with them. And in verse 26 he says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." What does he mean there? He's innocent of the blood of all men. Well, this is language that harkens back to Ezekiel the prophet, when Ezekiel the prophet would talk about the watchman. If the watchman is on the watchtower, his job is to look out for enemies, right? And if he's, you know, in the watchtower, sleeping, he's neglect of his duty. He's neglect of his responsibility. He's not warning about something that the people need to be warned about. He's not warning them about the encroaching enemy. And so Paul says, "I'm free from the blood of all men." Ezekiel said, if that watchman on the wall, if he fails to warn, then the blood of the people is on his hands. His hands are bloody. And so Paul, the Apostle Paul says, "My hands are not bloody." Why? How could you say that, Paul? Verse 27. "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." I didn't hold back. Yeah, that was a controversial issue, but I told you about it. I told you what God said. I told you about this evil over here that you need to be warned about. I knew it wouldn't make me popular, but my hands are free from your blood, because I was not neglect of duty in your midst. And so, I feel a similar responsibility. I don't want to be neglect of duty. I want to make sure that as God has entrusted oversight to myself and Pastor Chris, that you understand what God's Word says about this. And He says, again, the Word is not silent on this. I want you to see the goodness of God and the gift of sex. That God Himself is not an anti-sex God. I think it was in the movie Audacity. The Christian in the movie is talking, dialoguing with the unbeliever, who says, "Well, isn't the Bible against sex?" He says, "No. I mean, God created two naked people and told them to go have babies. God's not against sex." You're supposed to laugh at that. God is the one who has invented it. It's a gift from Him. And so I want you to see and understand God's good purposes in sex. And so we're going to talk about what is the purpose of sex? What is it for? Also, those who are singles. Because much of your life in singleness is in the context of battling against sexual immorality and fornication and pornography. Not that the battle ends when a person gets married, but sometimes, especially in the context of singleness, there can be a tendency to see sin as something, to see sex as something that's bad. Because you're trying to avoid it as much as you can before marriage. But it's not bad in the context of marriage. It's good. It's God's good gift. From Genesis to Revelation, God speaks to us about sex. And yes, He also speaks to us about the boundaries that when you go outside of God's good purpose and God's good desires, He promises weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's what we are experiencing in this culture that has promised freedom with the sexual revolution, has promised happiness. But has it delivered good on those promises? Are we a better society because we've thrown off the shackles of what God has said in His Word? I don't think so. But we have to lift ourselves out of the cesspool of thinking on this issue and plant ourselves firmly on the Word of God, because He is not silent. He's not silent. So, first reason, we need to talk about this. The world is not silent. Second reason, the Word is not silent. Third reason, the work of parenting. Turn over to Ephesians 6:4. The work of parenting. The way I see it, and I'm no prophet nor the son of a prophet, the trajectory of this culture on this issue of sexuality, it's not getting better. It's going to get worse. That the world that our children will grow up will be even more scary and more dark, at least on this issue, than the world that we grew up in. Ephesians 6:4, instruction is given to fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That there is a parental responsibility to bring children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. The instruction of the Lord is the teachings of the Lord. What He says in His Word. And so there's a parental responsibility involved to teach children about this. So I thought that's what sex education was for in the schools. It's not. Do you really want the government teaching your children about this issue? Probably not. You want to be the one. And yes, and so part of this is equipping parents. And much of what's going to be said, that the younger people, it's going to shoot right over their head. And so I'm going to leave much of it to you to bring some of these truths down to their level to help them to understand these things. Others who are older, their faces are going to turn red, and that's okay. But I'm in a sense forcing parents to have these kinds of conversations with their children because it's parental responsibility to teach your children about this, not that conversation about the birds and the bees. It's to be an ongoing conversation. How do I know? What's the parenting book of the Bible? The book of Proverbs. We read it at the outset. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 5. Why Solomon models parenting for us as he instructs his sons in the book of Proverbs. Over and over, especially in the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs, you'll see Solomon say, "My son, my son, my son, my son," over and over. He's giving instruction to his son. Proverbs chapter 5, in verse 1, it begins that way. He says, "My son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may choose, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol." So Solomon's warning his son about sex outside the context of marriage, the adulterer who will seek to seduce him. Verse 7, again, this exhortation. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. You're going to give your strength to others, your years to the cruel one. It's not going to go well. You commit adultery. Verse 10. Strangers will be filled with your strength. Your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. Somebody's going to be living in your house. See that regularly. Divorce. But then notice verse 15. It's not only the negative. Here's the positive instruction that Solomon gives to his children related to sex. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and as a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress or embrace the bosom of a foreigner? You see, both on the one hand, Solomon's instructing his son about the beauties and the joys of sex and the context of marriage. And he's warning him, son, you go outside of this, there's weeping, gnashing of teeth, it's bad. Son, don't go there. So you see Solomon, the wise parent, instructing his children about these things. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 7. There's several chapters of this in the book of Proverbs. Not isolated verses. We're talking chapters. Proverbs 7:1. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend. That they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. And then he goes on to tell a story about a young man who is allured by an adulteress, and he winds up sleeping with this woman. He says he's descending into the chambers of death. So, what's the parenting book of the Bible? Well, it's the book of Proverbs. And in the parenting book of the Bible, it's filled with father's instructions to his children, both about the beauties and the joys of sex inside the context of marriage, but also the warnings and the admonitions of once you go outside of that. And again, the world is not silent on this issue. I think probably, maybe our generation or older, you could maybe wait a little bit longer to begin teaching instruction on this issue. Not today. In fact, Sadly, I remember I was, I believe, 8 years old when my neighbor invited me into his basement and showed me his dad's stack of dirty magazines. I was 8 years old. Now, that was 1985. There was no internet. There were no DVD players, I don't think. So how much more today, with its accessibility, when one does not have to endure the shame of going to the counter with a dirty magazine or coming out of the adult video store, that the accessibility of pornography is just at the fingertips. We say, not at my home. I got airtight firewalls and filters on the internet. Good, you need to do that. But that's not the only place in the world you have access. Friends, your children's friends. Everybody has a smartphone today. And so, parents, you need to see this as an urgent responsibility to teach, instruct, give your children an interpretive biblical theology of sex so that they can understand, and when they encounter, say, that's evil, that's wicked, I don't need to be seeing that. I don't need to be seeing that another naked woman unless she's the one I just said I do to. They need help. They're going to get taught on this. It's either going to be by the world around us, or it's going to be by you parents with the Bible open, with tears in your eyes, warning them. Also, explaining to them the joys and beauty of this gift that God has given, and the perversions that the world has run after. It's a parental responsibility. But not only do we need to talk about this because of the world is not silent, the word is not silent, the work of parents, but also the wrongs we've done. In this world that wants to erase any standards of right and wrong when it comes to sexuality. In our day and age, there's only one standard. I don't know if you knew this. It's consent. That's the only dividing line between right and wrong when it comes to sexuality in our culture. Is there consent? Rape is now the only wrong thing when it comes to sexuality in our culture. But we're made in the image of God. And we know inherently that's not true. That's not the only wrong when it comes to sexuality. But even bringing up the topic, no doubt, at least in your minds, unravels some deep, dark secrets in your life. Things that you've maybe tried to bury. Or things that you've maybe tried to excuse yourself of. But only Christianity can give the right solution to the wrongs that we've done. We can't evade the reality that we've done wrongs. We need to understand rightly what God has said and to clearly delineate between right and wrong and to own up to the wrongs that we've done. But we also need to cast ourselves upon the mercy of God that's found in the Lord Christ. And only Christianity has the hope of forgiveness and cleansing and healing from the wrongs that we've done. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will find compassion, will find forgiveness, will find mercy from this great God who's created us, and we've gone out of His will. We've done our own thing. We've chased after our own pleasure and our own freedom." And He says, "Come back to Me, my child. You can be forgiven of it all. Stop trying to hide it. I see it. He sees it all. There's no point in covering it. There's no point in trying to hide it. He was there. He was in the room. And he sent the Lord Jesus to die for it. Jesus went to Calvary's Hill, not only for our sins of gossip and slander and anger and bitterness and pride and all those things, but for our sexual sins. He paid for them. When the Lord Jesus was hanging on that cross on Calvary's Hill, and He said in the Greek language, "Tetelestai," paid in full, it is finished. He finished the work of redemption and paid for the sins, not only of all these different kinds of sins, but yes, for the sin even of sexual immorality, sexual perversion, sexual deviancy. He paid for it triumphantly, bearing the weight of hell that a sinner like you and I deserve. But we need to believe the gospel in the context of talking about this difficult subject. We need to believe the gospel. And so, this is all just the introduction, not to the message, to the series. Four reasons why we need to study this issue. The world is not silent. It's constantly chirping in our ear. The Word is not silent. God's revelation is clear. We need to hear from it. The work of parents. You need to teach this to the next generation. Teach what God has to say. And also, this must be understood in the context of Christian truth. Not mere morality, not mere law, but also gospel. Because we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And there's a Redeemer. And He's paid the price for sin. My dear friend, if you're sitting here this morning, weighed down by your guilt, weighed down by your sin, fly to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is rich in mercy. He paid for it all. Perhaps you've never flown to Him. We all need to fly to Him. We're going to fly to Him as a group this morning as we partake of communion. But perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you've never run to the Lord Jesus Christ to find His forgiveness. Oh, run to Him, my friend. And as you're running to Him, run from that life of rebellion. He'll blanket you. Cover all your guilt. He died for you. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before You. Thank You, praise You for the truth of Your Word, the clarity that You bring. Help us, O Lord, to believe. In Jesus' name.